Good morning. It's good to have the Denny's visiting with us. Gotta give him a hard time. We're glad to have you guys back. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you for the time that we've had this morning to gather around the emblems, to look upon the cup and the bread, and to be mindful of the great price that was paid for the souls of men, to come around and to seek to exalt your Son and to have him praised and worshiped. And Father, we now turn our eyes towards this time of study. And Father, we pray that the truth of your word would be proclaimed and not altered in any way. Father, I pray that you would guard me, keep me from error. Father, I pray that you would make us a people who are quick to look to you for guidance and wisdom and not to any man. Father, a people quick to give any praise and glory to your Son. Father, it's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you've been coming on Wednesdays, you know that I've been doing a study in 2 Timothy. I'm going to continue to do that on Wednesdays. So today, you like that, didn't you? Today, what I want to do is look at Ephesians chapter 2. In the book of Ephesians, in the beginning, Paul does a lot of reminding. In the first chapter, he wants to remind the believers of three things: the riches that we have in God the Father, the riches that we have in God the Son, and the riches that we have in God the Spirit. And as he comes to chapter 2, he seeks to remind the believer of the human condition. He seeks to remind the believer of where they found themselves outside of the person and the finished work of Christ. He seeks to do this so that he can set out this foundation to which he says, okay, now that you remember how bad you were, let's look at what God has done. But this also applies to anyone here who is unsaved, because you still find yourself in the condition as Paul describes here. Let's begin by reading the first 11 verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." This morning, time permitting, I hope to look at two things: the human condition and God's offered position. As we look at the condition, we're going to see, really, God's diagnosis of the unregenerate man or the unsaved man. And as a part of that diagnosis, we're going to see four D's. We're going to see that he says that man is dead, man is disobedient, man is depraved, and man is doomed. And now you're probably sitting there going, man, this is going to be a dark message. Well, the condition of man's soul is a dark message, but there's light at the end of the tunnel. And that's the second point that we see, which is God's offered position. But he begins in the first three verses, and really verse one, and he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses in sin." Paul begins by saying the core problem of the human condition is that we are spiritually dead. Now, it's important to notice that Paul does not say that all humans are basically good, that you just have a small problem, that, you know, we can tweak a few things and you'll be okay. But rather, he says, we are spiritually dead. And it's important that as we look at this passage, that he's saying this in reference to everyone. For the first 20 years of my life, I lived it as one spiritually dead until I came to know Christ as my Savior. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Savior, you are spiritually dead. You are not basically good, just as I was not basically good for the first 20 years of my life. And left to my own devices, I'm still not basically good. I am dead spiritually. But why does he say spiritually dead? And why are we spiritually dead? In the first verses he says, and you were dead, what? In your trespasses and sins. We are dead how? Why? Because of our trespasses and sin. Well, the first thing that came to my mind when I look at something like that and I see the beginnings of a list or a small list, and he says, you are dead. Why? One, because of your trespasses, and two, because of your sins. Well, then when you see something like that, the logical question is, why the two different words? They sound similar. We think of trespasses and sins, and we might even say they're synonyms for one another. But yet he's saying two different things. Trespasses are, if you look at the Greek word, those unintentional slip-ups. Things we didn't mean to do when we accidentally knock a cup of water off a table. That's an unintentional slip. I remember speaking at Danville one time, and this was before I learned to take the water that people so graciously put on the podium and stick it under the podium. And I got kind of fired up for some reason. And I went like this. And fortunately, everybody at Danville sits on the back row, because that water would have sprayed the first three rows. And I didn't mean to do that. That was an unintentional slip up. He says we are dead spiritually because of our unintentional mishaps, because of the times that we sin and we don't mean to, because of the things and ways we offend God without even thinking about it. But he also says that we're dead because of our sins. We're dead because we choose to disobey God. We're dead because we choose to chase after this world system, the things that we willfully do. I'll never, last night, Ruthie and I had a fine gourmet meal. And afterwards, Carissa wanted to take the carry-out cup, with the word Subway across it, she wanted to carry that into the office where Daddy was looking over his notes. And so I told her no, but I got her down, and she managed to reach to the table and bring her orange soda into Daddy's office. She brought it into the office, at which point I said, Carissa, Daddy said no. Take that back into the office, into the kitchen. Do you want a pop? At which point she turns really quickly, because she knows what pop means, and she turns really quickly seeking to take it back to the kitchen. And when she did so, she slipped and slung it up like this. The lid popped off. There was orange soda on the door, orange soda all over the carpet. I tell you this because I think we have both of these pictured in that little story. First of all, she did not mean to throw that drink all over the door and all over the carpet. But yet she did it, and it was wrong. And she knew that she was not to bring the drink in. That's where she sinned against Daddy's will. Daddy had said, dear sweet little child, don't bring the drink in the office. But yet she did it. And on the way out, she had a mishap. He says, likewise, we are dead spiritually because there are those times that there may be times where we're close to the line, so to speak. You know, as believers and as non-believers, we want to say that this is it. This is the drop-off boundary. If I step over this, I've gone too far. I'm doing things I shouldn't do. But if I stay over here, I'm okay with God. Well, she'd stepped too close to the fire. And likewise, we do that times. And he says we're dead both for both reasons. For the things that we mean to do and the things that we don't mean to do. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. But what is the significance of death? Why does he say death and not you are spiritual paraplegics? You spiritually have the flu. Or you spiritually need a minor brain surgery. Why doesn't he say something along those lines? Because the point is that any one of those conditions, there may be hope that something that man can do. We can say, if I have the flu, well, I can get some medicines, it'll run its course, and I'll be better. If I am in a bad car accident, well, there's always hope that medical science will bring me to the point where something can happen that I'll be brought back to a measure of normalcy. Something can happen that'll bring me back to where I should be. But have you ever been to a funeral? Of course you've been to a funeral. Have you ever walked by and seen the body of the loved one laying in the casket? Of course. Have you ever cried over the body? Have you ever talked to the body? Have you ever seen people that go to a graveyard and tell their loved ones things that they wish they would have told them while they were here? You hear beautiful sermons and things preached and beautiful things said about people when you go to funerals. But have you ever heard somebody jump up in their casket and go, "Thank you, that means a lot to me. It's just what I needed to snap to." No, it doesn't happen. Why? Because they are dead. And no amount of stimulus, no amount of emotions, nothing can entice them to come back to life because they are dead. He says that of the spiritual person. The human condition is that and such that we have sinned. We have disobeyed God, and as part of that, we are dead. We are eternally separated, and no amount of spiritual stimulus can bring us back to life. No amount of spiritual stimulus will make me understand God's design and His plan for my life. There has to be something greater that occurs. Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh." But the hope here is in the rest of the verse. "He has made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." The first problem of the human condition is that we are dead. We're not basically good individuals in our own. There are varying degrees of decay, yes, but we're not basically good. No amount of time that the unsaved person, when I was unsaved, no amount of time in understanding this Bible would change the fact that I am spiritually dead. I could have gone to a seminary, and I could have studied, I could have got my doctorate, but if I was unsaved, I was spiritually dead. And I may have learned facts, but I would not understand the mind of God. I would not be spiritually alive. But the second thing that we see that he says in diagnosing the human condition is that we are disobedient. The human condition in its own is disobedient to God. We go back to the beginning of Scripture, and we see when God created the world and He created the garden, He told Adam and Eve that it's yours. Just don't eat of the fruit of this one tree, right? Because and as soon as you eat it, you will what? You will die. But yet, they're roaming the garden, free reign, and Satan comes to Eve and says, "You know, I know that God told you that as soon as you eat this fruit, you're going to die, but it's not entirely accurate. He really told you that because he knows that as soon as you partake of that fruit, you're going to be made like a god, and he just doesn't want you there with him. So don't do that, you know, just eat the fruit. He's just trying to hold you down." She bought it, hook, line, and sinker, didn't she? And then she went to Adam, and we see that Adam wasn't deceived, but he saw the fruit was good, and he says, "Fine, I'll have it." What is the ultimate point of this? Donald Gray Barnhouse says that when Adam and Eve chose to do this, it was a direct disobedience to the person of God. In essence, they stared in the face of God and said, "You will not reign over me. You will not be my master. You will not tell me what to do, and you will not tell me what to eat. I am my boss. I am the one who needs to be satisfied, not you." Carissa's had a little problem with my hand on her bottom lately, and it's because she's learned a little word called stop. And oftentimes when I'm doing things and preparing, getting her ready for church or getting her ready for bed or changing her diaper, she just outright says, "Stop!" Doesn't work that way, does it, parents? I mean, have you ever went to change a diaper and your child said stop and you go, "No problem, have it your way"? Why? Because as soon as they have rain, we got a bad situation. But God says here in the Word, one of the problems with the human condition is, yes, we're spiritually dead, but we're disobedient. We look at Him, we shake our fist in the face of God, and we say, "I will not do what you tell me." Now, oftentimes, I know of a little series called Raising Kids God's Way. And Neil and Sherry has said that one of the things that they teach in that is that if you tell a child not to step across this line, well, there are some children, like Morgan, who is all or nothing. If she's going to do wrong, she is going to run to the end of that room when you say don't go over this line. But there's Joshua, who's a little more timid in the area of disobedience. And they say, don't step over the line. And for him to stick his foot an inch over the line is the same as Morgan running to the end of the room. Now, all of us disobey in different ways, right? And we would look at it and we would say, oh, well, Joshua just sticking his foot over the line. Surely that's not him saying, Daddy, you will not tell me what to do. But it is, isn't it? He's looking at him and he said, you said not to go across the line, and therefore if I just get one inch across it, who's won? Who's right? Who's having their way? See, we would oftentimes do things in disobedience to God, but we would look at it and say, oh, come on, that's not disobedience. How is that wrong? But yet you know that he has said not to do it, and the slightest infraction of that is disobedience. It's shaking your fist in the face of God. But he goes on and he says, there are three things in this world that tempt us to disobedience to God. We see three things, and the three areas he gives out here in the passage is the world, Satan, and our fleshly desires. Look at verse 2. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, or Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. There are three areas which draw us or pull us towards disobedience. The first thing he says is the world. Now, it doesn't physically mean this mass or ball of water and material that floats around in space spinning by the grace of God. He doesn't mean that. He means this world system that has set itself up in opposition to everything that is God, to everything that God would have for our lives. We go back to our illustration of, he says, don't step across this line. The world system says the beginning starts on the other side of the line. That's what this world system says. You take what God has said, it's the polar opposite. That's what this world system sets up. So one of the ways in which we are tempted or drawn into disobedience to God is through this world system. I'm a big basketball fan. Thus, when the ABC television station put on the playoffs for the NBA, I watched them. I guarantee you, if I saw this commercial, these commercials once, I saw them 25 times. I'm watching a basketball game on a public television station. If you have a set of rabbit ears, you can pull this in. You are not paying for this. This is something that's there. I can't tell you how many times I saw these commercials for these new, quote-unquote, reality TV shows. One was simply, oh, well, let's swap wives. Let's swap wives on a public television station during a basketball game, and there is no outcry from the people. No one says, this is so distasteful and disgusting, and it is sin. People just go on. Because the world system makes us comfortable with our sin. Now, this one is even worse. They showed this commercial also. This commercial was called Desperate Housewives, a public TV show, reality, quote unquote, TV show, where the goal is to find these lonely poor housewives and try to coerce them into cheating, adultery. That's the goal of this TV show. And again, there is no public outcry, and I guarantee you it will have ratings out of the roof. It's all part of a public world system that seeks to deaden our senses, to deaden our consciences so much that we have no problem shaking our fist in the face of God. If you've watched sports, what are the funniest commercials that come on TV? They're the beer commercials. Why? Oh, you'll watch this one. This one's great. This is a good commercial. They're advertising beer. They're trying to tell you that somehow being an elite athlete, somehow leaping in the sky and slamming the basketball, somehow running for the touchdown, somehow racing a car, all begins with getting drunk. That's just part of it. That's the best thing to be. And yet, we buy into it. It's all part of a world system. 30 years ago, would we have had the discussion about homosexual marriage. It would have never made it to our governmental system. But what happens? Slowly by slowly, we deaden to one point, we move to the next. We deaden to the next, we move to the next. It's a world system seeking to coerce us into being those who would oppose God, those who would shake our fist in the face of God. But Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It even comes down to the dirty jokes told at the water cooler. It pulls on the basic desires of everyone here. I would just have to call you a liar to your face if I asked you if you want to be accepted, if you want to be liked by people, if you want to have friends, and you told me no. I would have to say, I don't believe it. And this world system pulls on that, doesn't it? It says, okay, you want to fit in. What's one dirty joke at the water cooler? What's listening to this music? I mean, what's the big deal about that? How many times do we say that? How many times? I preached a series at Senior Teen Week on spiritual warfare. And I talked about how God, or how Satan, tries to get us comfortable with the concept of demons. And one of the basic, simple illustrations I brought out was Casper the Friendly Ghost. I said, well, Scripture would teach us that a ghost would have to be a demon. And a demon, how can it be good? It may be nice to you, it may seem to be your friend, but it's still a demon. And the concept is, if you can grow up as a child thinking that there's a friendly ghost, then you get more and more deadened to this spiritual war going on. You know the most talked about thing during the week? The most debated topic was that I said Casper was bad. I had 48 pages of notes, and the most talked about thing was an illustration about Casper the Friendly Ghost. This world system seeks to get us into a position where we say, well, what's wrong with that? And I guarantee you that if you were to go out onto the streets and you were to find a homeless drug addict, and you said, let me ask you this, when you started out your life, did you want to be a homeless drug addict? How many do you think would say yes? But what happens? They might come into a bad situation in their life. They might fall on hard times. They might turn to alcohol. They might get caught up in drugs. There's any number of situations that draw us into worse situations. We've all heard the little quote that sin will take you further and keep you longer. We've all heard that. But it's true. And this world system seeks to deaden us. Look at Genesis chapter 19. We all know this story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. You're getting the picture here, right? He's saying everyone, young, old, it doesn't matter. They surrounded the house. And what was the purpose? They called Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters and have not had bad relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them with whatever you like. That just baffles me. He says, do whatever you like, only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. So you see Lot is doing what? He's standing up against them saying, don't sin. You see how wicked this is. But everybody in Sodom says, oh, well, what's wrong with this homosexuality? You send him out and we're going to have our way with him. Now you step aside. And by the way, who do you think you are judging us and you've just came to this town? And what happens? You go on further and it says that the angel struck them blind. They came there to take them out. And the reason I bring this out is that I love America. I love living in a democracy where we have freedoms. But God's governmental system is not going to be a democracy. Why is that? We could all come to a decision in here, and the majority of us could choose A, and one or two of us could choose B, but B could be dead wrong, couldn't it? Just because it's a majority doesn't mean it's right. And here we see the illustration of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the world system, the majority, says, do this. But what happened? He struck them blind, and he destroyed the city. Destroyed it. The first thing that we see that draws us to disobedience is this world system. The next thing he says is that the prince of the power of the air draws us to disobedience. Now, there are several things that if we had the time, we could look at the way in which Satan works and the things in which he does. We see that he will blind the minds of unbelievers. We see the illustrations where it says the seed fell, but who came? Satan came to steal it. Before they could accept the salvation that was offered to them, he comes to steal and to blind the minds of unbelievers. We see that he assaults believers. He already knows that if he can't have us, well, at least he can get us to act like the world. If he can entice us into disobedience, if I'm a believer and I'm disobedient to God, he doesn't care as long as I'm disobedient to God, just like I was before I was an unbeliever. He prompts us to disobedience. But into the reference to the passage here, he says he's referring to how we were before we came to know Christ. We see that he tempts men to sin. We've already looked at Genesis chapter 3 where we saw that he tempted Eve to sin. He tempted her to disobedience. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to roughly go over it. We're not going to read through all 11 verses. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, what does it say? Then Satan stood up against Israel, and what did he do? He moved God's anointed, God's chosen king. It says he moved David to number Israel. Even so much that we see that Joab, his counselor, says, don't do this, David. You know this is wrong. Don't bring God's hand of judgment down upon us. And we go on to the end of the story and we see that he forged forward anyway because he was tempted of Satan. No, it doesn't mean that David had no blame. And God judged him for that. God offers him choices. This is what's going to happen, David. Here's the punishment. Now, didn't you hate that as a child? Your parents say, now here are your alternatives. Here are your three methods of punishment. There's no good answer. There's nothing. You go, hey, the 10 licks with a belt sounds good, Mom and Dad. I think I'll take that one. You know, then you go, well, there is the grounding. That doesn't come to physical pain, but then I can't do anything, so that's no good. You come to all these choices. David came to the decision of what he felt was the lesser, and 70,000 men died because of his sin. Satan tempts us or draws us into disobedience. All we have to do is look at the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He came to him, didn't he? Tempted him to sin. Tempted him to disobey God. A lot of those things you could look and you go, well, that doesn't sound so bad. What's the big deal about that? But he had a purpose. Our Lord and Savior came to this earth and the Father had said, this is your end. This is your goal. This is where you're going. So therefore, for him to take any other path would have been disobedience to the Father. He tempted him to disobedience. And he'll do the same to us. And he says that he's the thief who came to steal, kill, and destroy. But what else prompts us to disobedience? Our fleshly desires. Satan uses what's within us, our desires of the flesh, to tempt us into sin. Now, I can honestly stand here before you and tell you that I have never been tempted to skip Wednesday night services to stay home and crochet. It's just never happened. Something I've never done. I can honestly say I've never even picked up a crochet needle. I could tell you I probably wouldn't know a crochet needle if it poked me in the eye. You see, I have no desire for it. So he doesn't use it. But come this winter, you guys hold me to it. Because I guarantee you they're going to put the UNC NC State basketball game on Wednesday night at 7:30. I guarantee it. And what's going to come in is, well, it's only one Wednesday service. You can't, I mean, just skip one. What's a big deal? Stay home. Watch this. That's what's in my heart. I want to watch the game. I want to see it. But I have to be reminded that God has graced me with a VCR. And I can use that tool. But he tempts us with what's within us, you know? We got two rays here. And if you call on us to pray, if you're up here, please look at us. You're going to get one of us. But I guarantee you, we may have some things in common that Satan can use in our lives to tempt us. But Ray struggles with things that I don't struggle with, I can guarantee you. And vice versa, I probably struggle with a lot more things than he struggles with. Why? Because it's within me. I spent 20 years of my life satisfying the flesh. And now Satan says, remember these things? What's wrong with them? Just one time. It won't hurt anything. James in 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But what happens? In verse 14 he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's the desires of our fallen nature that use us, that draw up against us to disobey God, to be disobedient. It's our nature. It's like a dog. Some people say, I like dogs. Can't stand a cat, but I like dogs. Why do they say that? They say, well, a dog's loyal. A dog will lay at your feet. A dog will follow you around. When you call a dog comes. And then they say about cat. Well, I don't like cats because cats are too independent. Cats are snobby. Cats come when they want to come. And they just ignore you. And they're just heinous creatures. And it can go vice versa. But what happens? What if you were to take the nature or the personality of a cat and put it in a dog? Would you not expect that dog to try to sit up on the edge of the couch? Would you not expect that dog to come when he wants to come? Why? Because it's part of the cat's nature. As a matter of fact, we have a cat that I like so much, and the reason I like him is because I said he's like a dog. Well, what am I saying? That his nature, his natural desires is to act like a dog. You see, that's how it is with us. We have natures. Dog's dog, and sinner's sin. He says that we are born because of this sin and trespasses into a dead spiritual condition. We have a heart that desires to be disobedient to God. And coming from inside of that nature, there are sinful desires that rise up. And it's part of who we are. Sinners sin. You never see Christ when he comes to the sinner. The woman found in adultery. He never healed the blind or the lame and said, by saying, stop sinning. Stop sinning, I said. Stop sinning. But what did he do? He took care of the infirmity. He healed them. He forgave them of their sins. And he said, what? Go and sin no more. Why? Because before their encounter with Christ, they were sinners. They're going to sin. Each of us, before we came to know the Lord, we were sinners. We did it to varying degrees, but we all sinned. We all fall short. Sinners sin. But as we're going to see later on, we've been set free from this body of death. We're not to go around giving ourselves to sin anymore. We're to give ourselves to Christ. We're to say no to self and yes to God. The last thing he says is that we are depraved. The third thing about our spiritual condition is that we're depraved. He says it's more than, yes, we have a sin nature, that we're spiritually dead. It's more than the fact that we are disobedient. It's more than the fact that we're tempted of the world, of Satan, and of self to shake our fist in the face of God. It's more than that. What does he say in Ephesians chapter 2? I believe it's verse 3. Let me get back to it. He says in verse 3, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. And then what does he say? Indulging the desires of the flesh. We gave ourselves wholeheartedly to it. That's part of the human condition. We're spiritually dead. We're disobedient, but we're depraved. We give ourselves to the desires of this sin nature wholeheartedly. The human condition is marked by these things. But he goes on and says, we give ourselves to sin. I saw a bumper sticker driving to Eden one day last month, and it said, at least when Clinton lied, no one died. What's the insinuation? Well, it really doesn't matter about sin. It's just really, did it bother somebody else? Did it hurt somebody else to sin? When I was preparing this and I was studying, I thought of being depraved and giving ourselves to whatever desires we want. Abortion came to mind. Because what does abortion say? I want the pleasure. I want to enjoy myself. But I don't really want a child. I don't want the consequences. And when the consequences occur, I'll say it's a choice. It's my choice to have this child. Well, you had your choice, didn't you? As a couple, you had your choice when you decided to engage in the act of sin. Now, there are consequences to sin. So how do we fix the sin? Do we repent? Do we come to the Lord and say, I've sinned? No, we sin again by murdering. I looked up and searched for abortion statistics. In 2001, in the U.S. alone, 1.3 million babies were killed. You can all take a look. Turn around and look right back there at the Langstons. That little baby sitting out there with them. 1.3 million of them, defenseless, had their lives taken, and it was called a choice. A choice. The human condition is that we are dead spiritually. We don't understand the mind of God. We have no desire for the mind of God. We're disobedient to God. We're depraved. This world is all about me, myself, and I. It's about, am I pleased? Am I happy? Am I getting my way? If I have my fun and my sin gets in my way, I'll take its life. It's me and my. But that's not what the world of God is about. It's not what the kingdom of God is about. 60% of abortions are performed on women who have already had one or more. 47% of abortions are performed on women who have already had abortions. 43%, listen to this, this baffles me. 43% of women will have an abortion. That means that when you walk over to Food Lion after you leave here to get a drink because I've exhausted you, and you look around, if you see 10 women, 4 of them will have an abortion. That's how common it is. He says that we're depraved. And you could take anything. Ruthie was watching a court TV show about a mother who killed her 2 daughters. And this was after, of course, she had sold them out for prostitution. And when they told her they didn't want to do it anymore, she chose to kill them. We're a depraved people. And you can go to any graveyard, can't you? We've said we're dead. We're dead spiritually. You can go to any graveyard. You can get the order to excavate the bodies. We could lay the bodies on plywood across the ground. And they would be in varying stages of decay, would they not? Some have been gone so long you would see nothing but bones and dust. Some you would see rotting flesh. There are varying stages of decay. Likewise, there are varying stages of spiritual decay. But nonetheless, every one of those bodies are dead. We're not going to take them home for Sunday dinner. They're dead. And he says, the human condition is that we are spiritually dead. Now, what's the first thing that happens when you go to talk to someone about their soul? Well, I'm not that bad. I'm not like those others. Get the picture.
Outside of Christ, we are a decaying body on plywood on the ground. No ability of our own to fix it. Nothing we can do. And the fourth condition is that we are doomed. We are doomed. He says, children of wrath. We are doomed to the wrath of God. We're spiritually dead. We're disobedient. We're depraved. And we're doomed. Waiting for the wrath of God. Waiting for it to come down upon us. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, I told you, it sounded like a dark message, didn't it? It is dark, isn't it? Paul says, remember these things. When I first got saved, I remember a Stephen Curtis Chapman song that I really liked. And in there, he says this, there's no one more thankful to come to the table than the one who best remembers hunger's pain. Think about that. If you've had your fill of all the finest steaks, the finest seafood, the finest cuisine the world has to offer, and I take you home and I offer you a measly pot roast, are you too excited? Are you very happy with me? But what happens when you've been wandering in the woods for weeks, eating leaves and bugs, and I say, come home with me, let me cook you a roast? You say, oh, thank you. I'm so thankful. Paul says, let me remind you, believers at Ephesus, let me remind you, Christian believers, of your condition before you came to know the person of Christ. Let me remind you of these things. Get a good picture. Have it ingrained in the screen in your head. Understand where you were outside of Christ, because God offers us a different position. In verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. It doesn't say, but God looked down and saw that glimmer of good in Ray and said, just because of that, I'm going to do something to redeem him. It says, because of his mercy, his grace, his undeserved merit, out of the goodness of who he is, he looked down and said, I'm going to take these miserable wretches and I'm going to redeem their soul. But how's he going to do it? How's he going to do it? Let's go on. It says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and have been raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The first thing we see about God's offered position is that he loved us. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Boy, after we've looked at this passage, doesn't that verse just jump out even more? While we were still helpless, while we were decaying spiritual bodies, dead with nothing we could do, he looked down on us and loved us. We were ungodly, and yet he loved us, and Christ died for us. It says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, what? Should not perish. But what's offered instead? And have everlasting life. Man, what a deal. You are looking at the biggest idiot in the world. For 20 years of my life, I ignored such a deal. I walked around as if it didn't matter. Fat, dumb, and happy, being rotten and dead, living in my sin. But God, the whole time, was gently calling, saying, Ray, I'll trade that. You give me your sin, I'll give you my son. I'll give you my righteousness. I'll give you life. I'll give you an eternal hope. I'll give you meaning. I'll give you purpose. I'll give you something to get out of bed for. I'll give you something to work for. Something that's everlasting. Something that's eternal. Something that's worth spending the time. I'll give that to you. I'll trade it even. You do nothing. You just say, I want it. I'll take it. I'll give it. You do nothing. That's what He's offered. That's what He's offered us. He showed us His love. You know, we have a hard time, I think, understanding love. I think it helps having a child. You know, you see them in this little stage, and you look down on them, and you don't understand what it is, but you would move heaven and earth if you could, just so that they would not have to taste 1 ounce of pain. They've never done anything for you, except give you poopy diapers, keep you awake at night, but yet something in you, you love them. And you want to see their benefit. You want to see them be healthy, them be happy. You want them to see them to go on to be more than